The only good thing about going to the dentist when I was a child was looking at Highlights magazine. What I liked about it the most was the drawings in which pictures were carefully embedded and concealed from view. You remember? The drawing might be of a family at a park having a picnic with trees and hills and a river in the background. But the caption at the bottom of the drawing read, "Find the garden tools hidden in the picture," or something like that. And when you carefully examined it, you'd find a hoe hidden in one of the picnic table legs, a shovel lying somewhere in the riverbed, and a rake hiding in one of the tree branches. At first, you didn't see them, but if you looked hard enough and very carefully, then you did. Now, there's a sense in which this is what we have in verses 19 to 22 of chapter 2. Paul doesn't come right out and use the word church, but embedded in these lines are three pictures of the reconciled humanity, which he has been revealing in chapters 1 and 2 thus far. Up to this point, Paul has been moving us toward the subject of the church, this mystery hidden in Old Testament times, but now revealed in New Testament times. We read of it in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6, which we'll consider at greater length next week. In fact, that will be our text passage in the week to come. But let's read those few verses. Look at chapter 3 while you're right there on the same page, where Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." Here's the hidden mystery revealed. Jew and Gentile as one new man, one new humanity, fellow heirs of the same body and fellow partakers of God's covenant promise of redemption in Christ, as we saw last week in verses 14 through 18. Both Jew and Gentile would both be what? They would be made one. The middle wall of separation between them would be what? It would be broken down. Reconciliation would not only occur between men, but between God and man. Peace would be created between the worst of enemies through the cross of Jesus Christ. The revelation of this reconciled humanity in one new man or one new humanity is the main theme of the book of Ephesians. The church is the main subject here. And everything Paul has thus far discussed in chapters 1 and 2 has been building towards revealing it and unveiling it. In verses 19 to 22, which is our text passage this morning, the church is revealed by the use of three metaphors or three figures of speech that Paul uses to represent or picture the church. By a nation, by a family, and by a temple. The first metaphor is a nation in verse 19. Look at it with me again in verse 19. "Now, therefore, You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Paul says that being part of the church, this reconciled humanity, means that the Gentile Ephesians would now be included and regarded as naturalized citizens, or maybe it would be better to say supernaturalized citizens. Because you are reconciled to God in one body, he says, through the cross, and you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Let me illustrate. If you've ever traveled to a foreign country, I know quite a few of you have done that before, then you understand, don't you, how important citizenship is. In the United States, you have many rights and freedoms and protections. For instance, we're free to gather here this morning for worship, right? So far. We can conduct business, participate in government, seek medical advice and attention, and have certain legal protections. Why? Because we are citizens. But if you go to another country where you are not a citizen, then you'll have some worries and concerns. If you get sick or are injured, will your health insurance be honored? If you get in an accident or some kind of trouble, will you have legal rights? When you're a stranger and a foreigner in another country, you can feel exposed and vulnerable, weak and insecure, because you're not a citizen of that country. So by way of application, when Paul informs the Ephesians that they are now fellow citizens with the saints, among other things, he's teaching them that they have, listen, they have the rights, power, and protection of heaven. Their citizenship is no longer on earth. They now belong to the heavenly country, the heavenly Jerusalem, of which the author of Hebrews wrote in chapter 12 when he said, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." End quote. Gentiles are now part of its citizenry, no longer strangers and foreigners, but the church, listen, the church is now God's nation. The church is now God's chosen people, who are its citizens, registered in heaven. And as such, Paul tells the Ephesian church and us by way of application that we have the rights, power, and protection of heaven. Paul wants us to remember that we are citizens of heaven and consequently possess all of its great privileges. A second way that we can apply this relates to our sense of belonging. Everyone wants to feel like they belong to a place and to a people, right? No one wants to feel alienated and separated. So Paul's comforting words are that believers are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. What a powerful antidote. Listen. What a powerful antidote to counter the sense of loneliness, vulnerability, and weakness that we sometimes feel in our earthly pilgrimage through this world. Regardless of what difficulties befall us in this life, regardless of how much opposition and persecution we face, yet we belong and always will belong as citizens of the heavenly city, Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. Kent Hughes wrote, "As believers, wherever we go, we are free from alienation, because we are reconciled to God and to His church, and we belong, he writes. And one day we are going to catapult from this life with a force far greater than any ascending jet as we are drawn to our city and our nation and our people. End quote. Well, the second metaphor or figure of speech that Paul uses to reveal and picture the church is also in verse 19, namely, a family. Look at verse 19 again with me. He says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints," and notice, "and members of the household of God." Paul began with the broader relationship of citizenship in a nation. But now he tightens that relationship even more by saying to both Jew and Gentile something that was, listen, it was virtually inconceivable for them to grasp because of their native hostilities, namely, that you are members of the same family, the household of God. As wonderful as it was to no longer be strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens in God's kingdom, yet being family members in God's own household represents something far greater. As members of the household of God, we are in close, intimate relation to one another. This is evident by the way Paul instructed believers to relate to one another, such as in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Turn with me there in your Bible to 1 Timothy in chapter 5. Hold your place here in Ephesians, but turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And Paul describes here the familial relationship that believers sustain to one another as the result of being reconciled to God through the cross. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1. And he says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." Paul tells Timothy that in the church, believers are to relate to one another as family members, as members of one's own household. In this new reconciled humanity called the church, we're to regard one another and to relate to one another as fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers. Because that, in fact, listen, that, in fact, is what God has made us, a family. Ever heard that song, "We Are Family"? You know, "We are family." I won't sing it for you. Well, maybe we should start singing it and add it to our hymn book. Because, you know, we can sing it truthfully and factually because we are family. We are. Therefore, Paul gives us these terms of endearment. Ones that ordinarily we would only use concerning our own blood relatives. And he says, relate to one another and treat one another as fathers and mothers and as sisters and brothers. And may that be a reminder to you of the reality of their inclusion and membership in God's family. Those terms of endearment are meant to endear you to one another. Remember that the church is a family where there are no strangers or foreigners, but only members of the household of God. Now, here's how we can apply this to ourselves. First, a question by way of application. Do you regard one another as members of the same family? Be honest now. Do you regard one another as members of the same family? Are your relationships with one another characterized by closeness, familiarity, and brotherhood? As time passes, do you feel more and more like members of a family? Do you regard one another as fathers and mothers, sisters and brothers? Are you family? Or are you strangers and foreigners? Are there walls that separate and divide you, like age, too young, too old, economics, too rich, too poor, education, too smart, too unintelligent, employment, white collar, blue collar? What walls are separating you from the members of the household of God? Brethren, you are all members of the same family. Do you regard one another as such? A second application is this: family membership in God's household implies acceptance despite one's past difficulties or failures. I'll repeat it. Family membership in God's household implies acceptance despite one's past difficulties or failures. But perhaps the story of the prodigal son is the best illustration of unconditional love and acceptance of wayward sons. Despite his great failures, his disrespect of his father, his disregard of his other family members, his wasting his rich inheritance and living riotously, yet when he repented, his father received him back into the family, despite his numerous and grievous failures, because he was a member of the father's household. And therefore, he was accepted. And so too must all prodigals be received and accepted into the church, regardless of how grievous their past difficulties or failures. Commenting on this, Brian Chappell wrote, "Whatever transitions come, whether they are transitions from current location or away from his approval, whether they are transitions of success or failure, whether they are transitions of family or difficulty or career, the love of the Father will never waver because we are citizens of His kingdom and members of His family." End quote. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2 with me again. Ephesians 2. The third and most elaborate metaphor hidden in these lines that reveals and pictures the church is a temple in verses 20 and 21. First, it was a nation of citizens. Second, it was a family. Now, thirdly and finally, a temple. Verse 20 in chapter 2. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Keep in mind now, in this passage, Paul is revealing images to us of the church. And here he gives the imagery of a holy temple to represent it. Now, for a millennium of time, a whole 1,000 years of time had passed, and the temple in Jerusalem, which first was Solomon's, and then Zerubbabel's, and then Herod's, had been the place of God's worship and the place where He manifested His presence. But now, now, Paul introduces a new temple, no longer a physical one, but a spiritual one, which is the church. And Paul informs us that this spiritual temple, the church, has three component parts: a foundation, a cornerstone, and living or growing stones. First, the foundation in verse 20. Look at verse 20, where Paul says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, anyone in the construction industry knows that the strength and durability of any building depends on its foundation. And Paul here demonstrates that this is also true of the church. And therefore, in this picture of a temple building, Paul begins in the first place by referring to the foundation. But the foundation of this temple isn't made of concrete or other materials. On the contrary, it consists of apostles and prophets. Now, a common error at this point is to conclude that these prophets were Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. However, these are New Testament prophets, as indicated by the fact that they are listed after the apostles and are part of the building of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, in support of that interpretation, in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 3, which we read earlier, Paul wrote that the mystery of Christ, that is, the church is the mystery of Christ, has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. And again, in chapter 4, verse 11, Paul wrote this concerning Christ's distribution of gifts and offices to the New Testament church. In chapter 4, in verse 11, he writes, "And he himself," referring to Christ, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Note that all of these offices, including prophets, are for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "In this context, prophets refers to that special class of individuals who received and proclaimed direct messages from God and worked along with the apostles in the early days of the church," end quote. And therefore, this foundation of the apostles and prophets that Paul mentions first, refers to divine revelation and proclamation of God's word. And by way of application, that's what Paul is teaching us. Listen, that the church's foundation is the Word of God. And that's what the church must be built upon. Not the creeds or traditions of men, but the Word of the living God. Amen? Well, the second component part of this new temple, the church, is the cornerstone of the foundation, which Paul identifies in the text as Jesus Christ himself. Look at verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and notice, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, structurally, the cornerstone was the main part of ancient buildings like the temple, whose cornerstone, by the way, was 29 feet in length. That's as long as a average railroad boxcar. Imagine moving that little rock into place and setting it in just the right way. The cornerstone had to be strong enough to support all that would be built on top of it. And it had to be precisely cut and positioned because every other part of the building would be oriented to it. The word cornerstone also conjures up some images created by Old Testament prophets. For instance, for many centuries, cornerstone had been a prophetic designation for the Messiah. In Isaiah 26, for instance, you don't have to turn there, but in Isaiah 28 and verse 16, we read, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be dismayed or afraid." And elsewhere, the psalmist wrote of a stone which was rejected by the builders of Solomon's temple, but which later became utilized. Psalm 118 and verse 22 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus applied this scripture prophecy to himself. To himself. And although the religious leaders of his day rejected the Lord Jesus by crucifying him, yet God made him the cornerstone of the temple, which is his church. Now, the third and final component part of God's new temple, the church, are the living stones in verses 21 and 22. Let's read that again. "In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now, Paul doesn't specifically mention stones here, but it's what he has in mind, as we'll see shortly. You remember from last week that the Gentiles were prohibited. Remember, they could not go anywhere near any of the courts of the Jews in the temple. In fact, if they did, if they entered into any of them, it was punishable by death. A pretty strict and severe kind of punishment. But that, in fact, is what it was. The walls that separated those various Jewish courts from the court of the Gentiles were posted with warnings threatening execution to violators. But now, through the cross, something amazing has happened. The Gentiles, you and me, actually form and make up the stones of the wall of the new temple. Kent Hughes wrote, "God reached down and gathered stones from Death Valley and made them living stones." End quote. The Apostle Peter said it this way, "As living stones, you are being built up as a spiritual house." Do you see the church revealed here? Is the picture coming into focus now? Christ is its massive chief cornerstone, supporting everything that's built upon it. Next, the foundational teaching of the apostles and prophets, the divinely revealed Word of God. And then, one at a time, the living stones are being set on the foundation. All of them aligned and oriented to the cornerstone and forming a constantly growing temple. And what's the purpose of this living, growing temple called the church? Well, the answer is at the end of verse 22, which concludes the chapter. Look at it with me. "In whom you also are being built together." And here's the purpose. Here's the end for which this is all happening. "For a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." In and through His Spirit, God makes us His dwelling place. You've heard of the Habitat for Humanity? Well, the church is a habitat for divinity. The church is now the dwelling place of God. Once God took up residence in the wilderness tabernacle, the days of Moses, filling it with His presence and His glory. And later He filled the Jerusalem temple in the same way. But now, God has made the church the place of His dwelling and habitation. In conclusion, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll close by reading a passage here in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's on page 1721 in the Pew Bible. 1 Peter 2 contains several verses that seem to bring all of the metaphors that Paul used to picture the church into one single text of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. And therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. And our God, we thank You for the pictures, the beautiful pictures that You have embedded in this passage revealing Your church, a nation, fellow citizens, a family, a temple, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, comprised of living and growing stones, being built up as a holy temple, a spiritual temple unto the Lord. Thank You for helping us to see this mystery revealed and hidden from others, but made plain and known to us. We thank You for the church. May our views of it be ever growing and ever precious. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake.